Take your Bibles, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. I'm sorry, Luke 11. We were in Luke 15 not that long ago. We're going backwards in Luke. Luke chapter 11, I'm come to the parable about the friend in need. You say, Pastor, why have you been singing prayer songs today? It's not prayer meeting. Well, I'd probably not a service considered prayer meeting, though every time we come together, we ought to pray. My house shall be called an house of prayer. But I'm preaching on prayer today, and I hope God will use this message to deepen our prayer life. It'll be something we will remember. Jesus, the master teacher, was a great storyteller. And he didn't just tell stories to be entertaining or to get your attention. Sometimes our attention wanders, and then if a preacher uses an illustration, why we get back on track. Well, that's not why Jesus gave parables. The parables of Jesus were relatively short, with just a few exceptions, and they were very much to the point. They may have been hypothetical, they may not have been actual accounts, but they were true to life. And most importantly, they were inspired. And if something inspired is inspired in the Word of God, and everything that's in the Word of God is inspired, then it's also, we read, profitable. So we really need to give earnest attention to these stories. If we ignore them, or even if we misunderstand them, we do it to our own detriment. And I need to say just another reminder. I've said something along this line before we read the passage, but I need to say it again. As your pastor, I feel a very heavy responsibility to get it right when I give you these parables, okay? I'm not trying to get your sympathy or appreciation when I say this, but I spend hours poring over the Scriptures just to make sure I get it right. And so sometimes I don't follow the beaten track. I don't say what most of the commentators are saying. When I do so, I hope you know I'm not repudiating them. I appreciate them and respect them highly. I stand on their shoulders in many, many ways. And I don't expect you to fall in lockstep with me just because I take a certain approach to a parable. But I do ask you to do this. I ask you to be a Berean Christian and search the Scriptures to see if the things I'm telling you are so. Please, you do not threaten me if you do that. I do not feel threatened. I'm honored. I'm fulfilled. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And he, Jesus, said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, Jesus declares, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, wonderful word there, we'll get into that. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And here's the commentary from the lips of Jesus. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, no exceptions. And he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? On the surface, this parable seems to be a bit about friends. 3 different friends are mentioned or alluded to. In fact, they're all referred to as friends. There's a well-known adage that a friend in need is a friend indeed, right? You've heard that? Friend in need is a friend indeed. And although that maxim is not found in the Bible, the sentiments certainly are, because we read in Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It doesn't mean a brother gives you adversity necessarily. Maybe you had a brother that did, but a brother is born for the times when you have adversity to help you. Many of us, at some point in our life, maybe more than once, have grown disillusioned with people that could be categorized as fair-weather friends, right? When things are going good and you've got money and you treat them just right, they'll be your friend. But when you face adversity, sometimes they're out of there. And you learn to appreciate friends who sacrifice themselves for you when you can give them little, if nothing, in return. And although this parable seems on the surface to be about friends, and I called the title The Friend in Need, if you dig a little bit deeper here, you see it's really not about friends. It's about prayer. This is one of two parables that Jesus gives, both of them found in the Gospel of Luke, that teach us the power and the necessity, are you listening, of persevering prayer. It must have been very important, or Jesus would have stressed it so much. We must be prone to give up before the answer comes, or Jesus wouldn't have given us two parables to say, keep on praying. Keep on asking. The other parable, by the way, is found in Luke 18, the widow and the unjust judge. We've talked about that. Now, we've been emphasizing in our church in recent years, we've been facilitating it, not just emphasizing it, more than ever, corporate prayer. What do I mean by that? Does that mean you pray at your corporation? No, I mean, it means we pray together. And for the most part, we've made Sunday night a corporate prayer meeting. I wish you could just sense, from my standpoint, how much Satan has fought that. He hates it. You wouldn't believe some of the things that have happened since we started emphasizing corporate prayer. But I just want to tell you this morning, praying together, as scriptural as that is, and I think it's where the emphasis is in the New Testament. You've heard me preach a whole message about that. But just praying together, even if we do it faithfully every Sunday night or more often, does not automatically mean that we're going to see greater answers to prayer than if we just pray individually. We're going to have to pray the right way, and we're going to have to pray perseveringly, and we're going to have to pray in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is addressing a common hindrance in prayer in this parable. And you know what that is? The common hindrance is a lack of confidence that God will help if we only ask. A couple of years ago, I and my preacher friend, our wives, got to go to a very well-known praying church up in New York City. I don't agree with everything they stand for, but I was quite moved by their prayer meeting. And the pastor got up and said, they had 2,500 people there on a Wednesday night for prayer. And people keep coming to see what it is about this church that causes people to want to pray. And whenever the pastor is asked that question, his answer is this: our people really believe in prayer. It's not just a token thing. I ask you this morning, do you really believe in prayer? Or do you just do it because it's a thing to do at a certain state of times? If you get into the spirit of this parable, it'll revolutionize your prayer life. And you'll realize that you don't have to overcome an indifferent or reluctant God. Commentator Herbert Lockyer, he wrote a whole bunch of volumes, about what the Bible says about certain subjects. He has one volume about all the parables in the Bible. And in that book, he said, this is the parable of the three friends. And he makes a convincing argument for that. Could I be so bold as to venture that there's a fourth friend here? There's an unseen friend. There's the almighty friend to whom the unwilling friend that didn't want to get up at midnight, the unwilling friend imperfectly points. So let's talk about those four friends. Some of you say, oh, no, I already had long preliminaries and he's got 4 points, not just three. Well, I promise it won't take longer than the usual 3 points. I do have a poem, too, so you have to wait for that. First point, first friend is the friend causing the need, or you could call him the visiting friend. You look at verse 6 again, the man knocking on his neighbor's door at midnight and asking him for 3 loaves of bread explains, for a friend of mine is in his journey is come to me. You're probably thinking as I did when I first read those words, what a loser of a friend. To come at midnight, disturb you, expect a meal, and impose on your good graces. But you've got to understand the time and the place, the culture here. Hospitality in the first century in the Middle East involved giving a guest not only a bed, but a meal. And people didn't have air-conditioned cars. They traveled at night in the hot weather, and they rested during the day. So it's not altogether unusual to have late visitors. And when you had late visitors drop in on you, it was a social taboo to not give them not only a bed, but bread. And so in this case, the host had to borrow some bread from a neighbor. This weren't 24-ounce yeast loaves. These were a little flat bread. But he didn't have any. And he felt bad. And he felt so bad that he was willing to risk his reputation with his neighbor to borrow some. He couldn't run down to the local convenience store. That didn't exist. Now, this parable is all about prayer, so let's look at a couple of principles that stand out about this situation that gives rise to the request. Let's look at this friend that's causing the need. First of all, it suggests that pleading for others is the highest prayer. This man was bold because he was pleading for others, for somebody else, a friend who'd come to him in his journey. Now, I just stop and say before we go any further, some Christians, sadly, never get past just praying for themselves. It's about their health, their burdens, their state of mind, their impending surgery, their job needs. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those are comprehended in the Lord's Prayer. We just prayed a few minutes ago. Give us this day our what? Our daily bread. And all of our personal needs are comprehended in that. God expects us to go to Him for those needs. But let me tell you, that is not the highest form of prayer. In that same prayer we just said a few moments ago, thy kingdom come. Where's the kingdom? We're not just talking about when Jesus comes again and inaugurates His kingdom in an outward manifest way on earth. Where's the kingdom right now? May I submit to you that the kingdom is where the king is. And the king is enthroned in human hearts of those who know him as Lord and Savior. That's where the kingdom is. And among the subjects of the king, those who have bowed to King Jesus, where the kingdom is, we are to pray for the advancement of that kingdom. We're to pray for the vertical advancement, that people would grow spiritually. We're to pray for the horizontal advancement, that the kingdom of God would spread and more people would be crowded into it. The true glory of prayer is intercession. That's what our Savior is doing for us right now. And that's what He taught us to do. Have you graduated to that school of prayer yet? Some of you have. And I praise God for it. The true nobility of faith is intercession. There are some outstanding examples of prayer set forth, especially in the Old Testament. You can't help but think of Daniel without thinking about him as a man of prayer. But there are other examples. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Elijah. They were noble intercessors. They prayed for others. And yet, the Bible makes it clear they were men of like passions like we are. They weren't super saints. They struggled with doubt. They struggled with besetting sins. But they still learned to pray for others. Andrew Murray, who, as far as I'm concerned, wrote the greatest book on prayer outside of the Bible, entitled With Christ in the School of Prayer. If you don't have that book, sell something to get it. My original copy is falling apart. I have to tape it together. It's so marked up, it looks like bozo. But Andrew Murray said this: it is when we give ourselves to be a blessing that we can count on the blessing of God. Wow. Think of those instances in the Gospels when Jesus called attention to and he commended faith. It was always in regard to faith in pleading for others. And time forbids me to give more than just a couple. Let me just mention a couple to you. I love that story that's found in Matthew 15, as well as a couple of other places in the Gospel, where a Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. She had no claim on the Lord, and he let her know that up front. I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was not of Israel. She could have been offended because he said, it's not meet to take the bread and cast it to the dogs, implying that she was a dog, which is exactly what the Jews thought. But instead of being offended, she drew nearer and she drew lower and she just found a place of mercy even in what seemed to be an insult. And she said, truth, Lord. It's good to agree with Jesus, isn't it? Pretty good idea to agree with Jesus. Truth, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Do you get what she was saying when she was asking on behalf of her daughter? She was saying, Jesus, to you it's just a crumb to heal my demon-possessed daughter. And before the end of that story, Jesus turned to those that had witnessed that and he said, I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. And she got what she asked for. Do you think Jesus just did that just for show? Oh, no. He did it as an example for us. I think of that centurion, a Roman, a tough officer. But he was so concerned about his sick servant. How many generals do you know that are concerned about the lowest employee? He was so concerned about his sick servant that he came to Jesus on the behalf of the servant who was so sick he couldn't even come with him. And he expressed to Jesus his faith in him. He said, I understand your position because I'm under the Roman authority. And I say to this servant, go here, and he goes here. And I say to somebody else, do this, and he does that. He says, the power, the authority of Rome flows through me. And I know that the power of God flows through you, Jesus. You just speak the word. My servant doesn't have to be here, and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus performed the long-distance healing, and he turned to the people around, and he said this, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He commended the intercession of this man. On the other hand, Jesus rebuked selfish asking. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came to Jesus and asked for elevated positions of preferment and honor for her sons, James and John, in the kingdom, the other 10 heard. They were indignant, the Bible says. And Jesus said in front of all 12 of them, I'm just paraphrasing and condensing for sake of time. Don't seek greatness. Seek to be a servant. For the Son of Man, he was referring to himself, came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Looks like I'm picking on James and John, but on another occasion they showed why they were called the sons of thunder. Because they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, would you just give us the authority to call down fire from heaven to consume this Samaritan village that we're going through because they won't receive you? I mean, Elijah did. We've got scriptural precedent for this. Jesus brought them back down to earth real quick and he said this in Luke 9, verse 55. He said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. I wonder how many of us he could say the same thing. We don't even know our own spirit. And he went on to say, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I'm telling you, if you want to get your prayers answered, you intercede for others that they will be saved. You'll see what a soft touch God is. Have you graduated out of kindergarten praying? I probably shouldn't say that because I know some kindergartners that put me to shame with their praying. I've had kindergartners come up to me after the service and say, please pray for the salvation of my grandma. And that grandma's gotten saved. Secondly, this suggests the need of the friend here that suggests that recognizing our inadequacy to meet others' needs is, are you listening? Is the truest humility. Not only did he say to his friend when he woke him up at midnight, a friend of mine has come in his journey. I mean, this is a dire situation, but he had to say this. It wouldn't have made any sense if he hadn't. He said, and I have nothing to set before him. I have nothing to give him. What a humbling admission. I have no bread to give others. I dealt with this in a recent message. I won't repeat myself too much this morning, but I do need to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Did you know that God puts needy people into our lives to cause us to depend upon Him and to appeal to Him to give them through us what they need? It doesn't just happen to pastors. It happens to all of us. Although after 21 years here at Friendship Baptist Church and after 19 years before that as a church planter in the Cayman Islands, I just want to tell you, though that's, if I add it up correctly, that's 40 years in all. But I have to, every week, I have to look to God for wisdom and help for a situation I've never encountered before. Not one week goes by. I have to look to God for help to give to others. And if we have a heart to help others, God will give us what we need. As Paul told the Corinthians, we are not sufficient for these things. None of us. I don't care how long you've been in the ministry. Brother Eddie's been in the ministry longer than I have. He'd say amen to this quicker than anybody. If you're in the ministry, and you, every one of us are, if we're saved, we have to deal with sinners, and guess what? Sin complicates. Sin confuses. Brings confusion. Often it looks like there's no way out. But God will give us what we need to help people out. And I'm talking this morning, whether it's people here in person or some watching by live stream, or some who will watch later. As rampant as this is in society, I'm sure I'm talking to some wife or some husband who has an unsaved spouse. I'm talking to some parents this morning. You have wayward kids. And some of them, it's even worse than that. You have kids who've walked away from the faith altogether. And your heart is broken, I know, because I've talked with you and you've requested prayer for them. But before you jump to the conclusion that they're just reprobate and they've already crossed God's deadline, which may be the case, but I don't think we should conclude that. Before you conclude that, could I ask you to do something? Would you go home today and just drop your head and confess something to God? And based on this story and the example of this man who went to his friend at midnight, would you just say, Father, a friend of mine, and that could comprehend a husband, a mother, a father, a son or daughter, a sister or brother, a friend of mine has come to me, and you've sent them to me. You put them in my life. You put them in my household, and I have nothing to set before them. I can't give them the bread of life. I have no wisdom. I have no clout. I have no strings to pull. But yet, Lord, I believe that you expect me to be the instrument of their conversion or their restoration. I'm not exaggerating, folks. I'm serious as a heart attack. Those of you who have an unsaved spouse, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 7:14? I say this for your encouragement. It says there, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing. Did you notice that? So often we use as a cop-out, oh, you know, a man's, some of those in his own household, you know, they won't listen to you. And you pray for somebody else to give them the gospel. Maybe they'll listen to them. No, listen. If you're serious and you get a hold of God and you have the compassion you ought to have for that loved one, they'll listen to you a whole lot easier than they'll listen to me. Let's accept our responsibility to give them the bread of life. But let's go to God and say, Lord, you're going to have to give me what I need so I can win them for you. That's what we need to do, folks. We're not seeing many of our loved ones come to Christ. Maybe that's why. I must hasten. Secondly, there's the friend presenting the need. Not only the friend who calls the need, but there's the friend presenting the need. We call this the importunate friend. Verse 5 tells us about this friend. Which of you shall have a friend? He's not talking about only one of you has a friend, okay? Which of you will have a friend? It could be several. And shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. We've pointed out the culture of this time and place. It was most embarrassing to have a midnight crisis like this, to have a friend drop in on you and have no food to set before him. He's travel weary. He's hungry. It's not just a midnight snack he needs. He needs a meal. And this sense of need causes this desperate man, the host, to manifest great importunity. That's the word used in verse 8. I say unto you, Jesus said, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I looked up that word importunity. The best word in English, the best single word in English to approximate it is the word impudence. But it basically combines two thoughts. It combines the thought of shamelessness and persistence. So put them together. Shamelessly persistent. That's what that word importunity means. First of all, shameless. Again, this Greek word here for importunity is the word anaideia. You see the prefix a in front of it. The root word there means, it's translated in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, shamefacedness. So if you put the prefix ah in front of it, that negates it. So that means not shamefaced. If you're ah millennial, you say no millennium. If you're an atheist, you say no God. If you're an agnostic, you say I don't know. The prefix A negates it. Instead of just saying shamelessly persistent, we could say this, troublesomely persistent. Did you know that God likes to be bothered? I get really peeved with people that are apologetic in prayer. They think they're being humble, and they're not. they're showing their lack of faith. They come to God like this. God, I'm really sorry to bother you. I know you're real busy. I know you've already got it worked out. And I'm not going to take much of your time. I'll keep this to a minimum, dear Lord. Just let me just state what I need, and then I'll be resigned to your will. Everything will be okay. That's pitiful. That's pathetic. Do you realize who you're dealing with? Do you realize what honors him? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such you can never ask too much. That's the poem, I promise. Let's quit apologizing to God for asking too much. God tells us in Psalm 81, verse 10, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. The truth is, we insult God by the paucity of our asking. Big prayers honor a big God. Don't apologize for asking too much. Secondly, don't apologize for asking too often. Are we not commanded to pray without ceasing? Are we not commanded in this very passage? Keep on asking. That's the sense of the Greek there in verses 9 and 10. Ask, keep on asking, seek, keep on seeking, knock, keep on knocking. So don't apologize for doing that. Be troublesomely persistent. Be shamelessly persevering. So let's take that word persistent. Not only shameless, but persistent. Let me deal with something that may be a snag for you. Some Christians, honest to goodness believers, they have the idea, they have the mistaken notion that it shows a lack of faith if they keep on asking God for something after they've just made their request known unto God. Then they think, well, to show true faith, I should stop asking and just start praising God for having heard my prayer and answering my prayer. That sounds good. Only problem is it doesn't square with some biblical examples. One of the examples of noble intercessors that I mentioned was Elijah. Elijah was a man who liked passions such as we are. The Bible says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It didn't rain. Then he prayed earnestly that it would rain. And only at his word did God answer his prayer. So he knew that rain was going to come. Remember the story there in the book of Kings? And he even told the wicked king Ahab, you better get back to Jerusalem quick because a storm is coming. Wait a minute. Listen. That same Elijah, after he told the king that, went up to a mountain and prayed 7 times before it came. Was that just a show? Was that just form? No. He prayed earnestly, even though he knew it was coming. Don't stop asking. Keep on asking. I know this is a great mystery, but the Bible teaches that there's a needs be for persevering faith. God will test our friendship with him to see if we'll be like Jacob of old who wrestled with the angel. Remember what he said? Sometimes the choir sings a song based on that. I will not let thee go until you bless me. You know, Hebrews 6 verse 12 says that it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises and we become followers of them who did that before us. Sometimes, let's face it, when we persist in prayer, God will say no. Aren't you glad he's not like the dumb gods of the heathen that don't speak? When Moses begged God to let him go over into the promised land, God said nothing doing. Don't even ask me again. You forfeited that right. You're going to die right here in the mountain. I'll bury you. That's what happened. When the great man of God, second only to Jesus in the New Testament, Paul actually begged God 3 times that he might have the thorn in the flesh removed, God said, no, I'm not going to do it. So Paul quit asking. But when, as far as we know, we are praying for things revealed in the Word of God that are according to God's will, I challenge you, don't stop. Keep on praying. Keep on bothering God. Because as we read in that other parable that teaches persistence in prayer, though God bear long with us, there comes a moment, there comes a time when He will rise up and avenge us speedily. Would you look at another great verse on prayer that we often quote? We often put it in our prayer bulletin on Wednesday night. Would you turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 24? I want to point out something here. Mark 11, verse 24. Please find it quickly. Time's getting away. We need to baptize. Jesus said here, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." What I want you to notice here is between the having received in heaven and the shall have on earth, what are we to do? Believe. Believe. And I stress this for your encouragement. So often we quit praying too soon. So often we faint right before harvest. So often we fall for that lazy cop-out. It must not be God's will. I've been praying and it hasn't happened. Could I just remind you of a truth, though it's not found in these words in the Bible, that the essence of it is found, I think, Archbishop Trench is the one who came up with it. Remember, we are not pleading with God to overcome His reluctance. We are pleading with Him to lay hold of His highest willingness. You get a hold of that, that'll change your life, your prayer life. I must hasten. Thirdly, there's the friend who meets the need. The friend that causes the need. The friend presenting the need. Thirdly, the friend meeting the need. This is a reluctant friend. Jesus draws a great contrast between this friend to whom the needy friend went at midnight and God, though in the parable He represents God imperfectly. Shall we go back there to Luke chapter 11? Verse 7, "And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." But he ends up doing it. Why? There are two constraints here. There's the constraint of friendship. This midnight appeal of this desperate host was prefaced with the term of address, friend. Don't you think that disarmed him just a little? Friend. Don't try that with a stranger. You're going to ask something like that. And Abraham was called, as great an intercessor as he was, James says he was called the friend of God. When God came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre to tell him what he was going to do to the city of Sodom, where his beloved nephew Lot was, Abraham drew near and interceded, and God would have spared that wicked city whose cry had arisen to heaven. It was so wicked. God would have spared that wicked place if He found just 10 righteous. That's not many. And He would have done that. Why? Because of Abraham and his prayer. Not only that, the very fact that Abraham even found out what God's purpose was to destroy the city of Sodom is because he was a friend of God. Jesus, the pre-incarnate form of Christ, I believe, said to those angelic people with him, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? Since I know he's going to be a righteous man, I know his seed will be blessed after him." And then he went on to say this, "I know him. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the ways of the Lord." Abraham was his friend. And when we ask for others, we can count on that almighty friendship. There's another constraint. That was a sense of urgency. This is evident on the surface. For a neighbor to come and knock on your door at midnight, waking up the whole household, he better have a legitimate, urgent need. And so by the time this guy knocks on the door and calls out, the damage was done. I mean, everybody was awake anyway. The whole house was disrupted. Why not just go to the bread box and get those 3 flat loaves and send him away happy and not mad at you? If we understood the plight of lost souls and the urgency of their coming to an intelligent faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, would we not be troublesomely persistent in pleading with God for their rescue and their transformation? There's a young man in Kentucky I've become friends with. He's given his testimony here. He'll be listening to this message sometime this week. You know what started him doing that? On May the 22nd, 2016, he heard me preach a message. I went back to look at it. It was called Alarmed at the Fate of the Ungodly. He had just been saved, wonderfully converted. I had nothing to do with that. Didn't even know about him. But today he is an earnest soul winner. He weeps over souls. He goes on soul winning missions. I'm telling you something. We will not be earnest unless we get alarmed. Constrained by a sense of urgency. But I want you to see in closing the friend who exceeded the need. The fourth friend that's often overlooked. The almighty friend. When you look at verses 9 through 13, which are not part of the story, they're the commentary that Jesus gives, the inspired commentary. This is not a separate parable. This is a continuation of the contrast between the reluctant friend and God. This is drawing our attention to the one who is more willing than we can imagine to answer our prayers. And after stating in verses 9 and 10 that we should persist in asking and seeking and knocking, Jesus talks about what every decent father would do for his child if he can. He would give them what they want, what they ask. And God the Father is more than willing to do that. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? Our Father, which is in heaven, surpasses the best of human fathers. He gives us what we ask. Sometimes we say, well, God knows best, so I just leave it with him. That sounds pious, but the truth is, he wants you to specify what you need. He wants you to make known your requests unto him in Philippians 4, verse 8. When blind Bartimaeus just said, have mercy upon me, Jesus. Jesus said, he stopped. He got his attention. He said, what will you that I should do? Well, it was obvious he was blind. But Jesus wanted him to say that I might receive my sight. Would you just spell it out what you want from God? Jesus said God will give us what we ask for. If we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. If we ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. If we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion. You don't want a scorpion. I stepped on a scorpion one time. The first pain was just the beginning. It got worse and worse and worse. It was in the middle of the night. Lights were off. My glasses were off. I had to go find the light switch. I had to go find my glasses. And I had to go find the scorpion. It was not very fun. But I'll never forget that. God doesn't give us a scorpion when we ask for an egg. God's not stingy. If you remember that story about Elisha and the widow lady that had two sons and she was about to sell them into servitude because she couldn't provide for them. God sent Elisha to her house and he started filling up all the vessels she could get from her neighbors with that oil, and the vessels ran out before the oil did. That's what will happen with us if we put God to the test. How much more shall your heavenly Father give? And notice what it says here in Luke 11:13. The wording is just a little bit different from Matthew 7, verse 11. Look at verse 13, and then I'm done. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the... What's the next two words, class? Oh, that's real weak. Give the what? Holy Spirit to them that what? Ask him. I've often commented on that verse. You probably think I'm hung up on it. In Matthew 7... Verse 11, it doesn't say give the Holy Spirit. It says give good gifts. And the rest of the verse is identical to this verse. Now, I don't have to have a seminary education, which I don't, to be able to figure out that good gifts equals Holy Spirit. Am I right? Jesus said the exact same thing, and the only difference was in one verse it says good gifts, and the other verse it says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comprehends God's gifts. And we are to ask. He gets real quiet around here because you're afraid that I'm going to go Pentecostal on you whenever I talk about this verse. This is the highest prayer we can offer. This is the surest one to be answered. This is the most comprehensive gift of all. This verse is not for the unbelieving sinner. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Bible, is an unbelieving, lost sinner commanded to ask for the Holy Spirit. This is for believers. And I know what you're thinking, so I'll answer it right now. But I've already received the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his, and I got all of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to ask for any more of the Holy Spirit. In fact, most preachers around today would tell you that. Not this one. Not this one. What are you going to do with that verse? If you say, I'm not going to ask for the Holy Spirit, I've already got him. Beloved, we should pray for more of the Spirit in our lives. More of His gracious influence. More of His powerful operations. You say, well, I ought to have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you already have eternal life, but Jesus said He wants you to have it more abundantly. So are you going to ask for that? The Holy Spirit comprehends all the blessings of God granted through prayer. And I challenge you, work that out through your theology and in your practice. It will revolutionize your life. And that means you won't just pray for revival as much as you hear me talk about it. And as burdened as I am for it, as much as we pray for it. You won't just pray for revival. You'll pray for more of the Holy Spirit, because when He's poured out in His fullness, that is revival. You won't just pray for unity. You will pray for the Holy Spirit, because it is only through the Holy Spirit that we are bound together in the bond of peace. You won't just pray for purity. You will pray for more of the Spirit, because He is the Spirit of holiness. You won't just pray for sound doctrine. You won't just pray that false teaching and heresy will be eradicated. You will pray for more of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's the Spirit of truth. You won't just pray for power. You will pray for more of the Spirit of Pentecost, because Jesus said when He has come upon you, He will give you power. You won't just pray for liberty. You will pray for more of the free Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there and only there is liberty. Let's get down to business and do away with this pious poppycock about not praying for the Spirit. I'm tired of it. It's hamstrung the church. The fundamental church. If there's any prayer that we need to be uttering shamelessly and persistently, it is this: give us, O God, Your Spirit. Some of you will start attending some prayer meetings you haven't attended. Some of you will change what you're praying for at the family altar. Some of you will spend more time agonizing with God, begging Him for His Spirit. Blessed Father, we pray for the promise of the Father. We pray for the larger giving, the effusion of Thy Spirit. You put this verse in the Bible. Oh, help us to deal honestly with it. Help us not to be backward and hesitant in asking You for the Spirit of God, more of His gracious operations and influences. You've promised, dear Lord, to pour water on him that is thirsty. Please make us thirsty. Help us to wait upon You for many things, but supremely to wait upon You with bothersome persistence until You bless us with the fullness of the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.